shoulders, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, by way of a review, these are the model relationships that even the world recognizes to a large degree. The problem is, it's only by the grace of God, only living in Christ, can we hope to achieve the standard that God has set. So it is only in Christ that we have the power to do these things, and it's only looking to Christ as our model. In each of the relationships that is spelled out, Christ is the model for how we are to go about living. Living the model. He's the model for wives. He's the model for husbands. He's the model for children, slaves and masters. He's the model for fathers and mothers. So it is only in Christ that we can do these things. So let's not think that it is following a moral code or developing some system of behavior modification that's going to get us where we want to be. Husbands, love your wives. There's a negative misconception of biblical manhood. What is behind that? What is the misconception in the world of biblical manhood? If you ask the worldly ignorant, what is biblical manhood to them? Yes, David. Sexist, yeah, okay. Yes.
Authoritative.
Yeah, authoritative. Yeah, dictatorial, unloving. There's a stereotype of the stern, authoritarian, unloving dictator that maintains the rule, maintains order in the home by rule. But the scriptures paint a very different picture. The husband is not superior to the wife, but he has the role of head over the wife. It's a servant leader. It's not a dictatorial ruler. What is involved in loving a wife? We see from Ephesians 25:25-30, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And then from a little side note, from Genesis 29, a little bit more of the, how does that work out in real life, from Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Now, if you remember that story, it's like, well, hey, I kind of got my eyes on Rachel, and Dad says, well, we'll cut a deal, 7 years, and then you can have the wife. Until then, not so much. So think of what would you be willing to do for 7 years before you won that prize? Do you love your wife now in such a way that you would say, I would work 7 years so that I could take my treasure, so that I could have my bride? Good answer. Good answer. Well, Nikki said, only 100? What? No, I mean, just think, I mean, it's one thing to talk about, loving your wife as Christ loved the church, but then when you boil it down to, you know, this type of example, this is just, you know, one type of example in life where we realize what it is really the cost that's involved. I think when that to me is an extraordinary sacrifice to make, I don't know that is the type. What are the types of sacrifices that we make today, that we are called on to make today, that mimic this 7-year wait? What do you think we have done in our lives? What sacrifice are you willing to make for your wife? Wives, what sacrifice do you think Christ would make for you? We always think of the mother figure as the one willing to give life for the family. If you think of, you know, movies and that sort of thing, you know the mother's always saying, you know, save my kids, protect my kids. But that's really the father figure. That's the husband that's supposed to be doing that. The husband is the one who's willing to say, I will jump in front of the truck for my wife. I will take the bullet. I will protect her. I will love her. I will treasure her. This is the picture that the scripture has of a husband loving his wife. Because who's the example? Oh, Barb, yeah. I think that's a great example. That's one of those small, apparently mundane day-to-day things that just makes a huge difference. You know, Barb was mentioning, if you didn't hear, you know, Ken would often spend time on the way home or in the car just praying and setting his heart and mind on loving his family and being of service to the family, so he didn't just come home like the oafish, you know, father of sitcoms who would come home and say, where's my dinner and leave me alone kind of a thing. Rather, the first thing you do when you get in the door is love your wife and serve your family. That's a great example. What else there? Why is the command posed, do not be harsh with them? I mean, Ephesians goes into a lot more detail. Colossians here, Paul just kind of shortcuts it. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. All right, I could do that. But there's a lot more to it than that. Why does he take the trouble to say that one thing? That's what he wants to get out, and he says that one thing. Why that one thing here? Okay, so we must be inclined to be harsh. Yeah, right? Nothing? Okay. Yeah, so what is the natural tendency of a man who's not consistently modeling the love of Christ? I think perhaps that is the reason, is perhaps we are prone to be harsh. If we're going to follow our sinful nature, if we're going to withdraw, and like Dave was talking about this morning, if we're going to kind of neglect our salvation, what's our tendency going to be? Our tendency is probably going to be the dictatorial stereotype that people have. We're going to forsake our role as servant leader, and we're going to want to be served. We're going to want to be taken care of. Not when like you're getting cold or sick or something like that, because men are entitled to be taken care of when they're sick. Ken, say, bail me out here, Ken. I know. Well, you can serve her well at home when you can work that out later on. But until then, could you bail me out here? What do you got?
One of the things we try to do as men is try to solve problems. You know, like talking, there's an issue going on with the woman. Sometimes she just wants to discuss what's going on.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
You know, trying to be and sacrifice, meaning it's not my time, it's your time. And I'm here just to devote and listen to what you're saying. And not try to solve a problem, but just to listen and let you express yourself.
Right.
And take on a relational role as opposed to a typical problem solving role.
Yeah, if I was to paraphrase that, I think just being ignorantly dismissive of a woman's true need, of your wife's true need, is being harsh. If we're not listening, if we're just coming in and thinking we know, I heard you for 30 seconds, I know what your problem is, here's your solution, that's just as harsh as coming in and being crabby and taking out on someone else because you've had a bad day. Yes? Yeah, and that's the stereotype that we need to avoid. Yes.
And I think we remember when it's too late, it's not just what we say, but how we say it. Once we've spoken something in an unkind manner without thinking, the tone, the nonverbal expression and so forth, it can't be taken back. And you know, when these things get added on top of each other,
So you can't unring a bell. You can't take back the harsh experiences. You can there's redemption. You can apologize. You can work things out. But you know, each time we do a little bit of damage, it creates a little bit of scar that only Christ can heal. So it's best if we, by the grace of God, learn not to inflict that damage for which we have to apologize later on, but to approach the situation with the grace of Christ first and not as the fallback position after we've messed up. Is being a loving husband contingent upon having a submissive wife? As Barb says, yes, it's certainly much easier, but no, it's not contingent upon having a loving wife. I think that the scriptures are clear, is that the love of God is unconditional, the sacrifice of Christ was unconditional, our love for the wife is unconditional, and quite frankly, may be the catalyst that the Holy Spirit uses to soften the heart of perhaps an unbelieving wife. And the same, we talked last time about the idea that you know, a loving husband is not the condition by which a wife would submit, neither. Often it is the godly spouse, the godly wife, the godly husband that has a tremendous effect on the spouse to show them their sin, to show them the humility of Christ in the way that we treat them. Doesn't always work out that way. It's not, I couldn't imagine having an unbelieving, crabby, and contentious wife. I've got like the best, so it makes my life much easier to have someone like Sue. I couldn't imagine what it would be like to live with such a person, but that's, if God calls us to do that, he's also going to give us the strength to deal with that situation graciously in whatever manner he calls us to. But like Barb alluded to, what effect does a loving husband have on a wife?
Motivation.
Okay. Ladies, encouragement, security and safety, I think it's kind of the same as what we talked about with the what effect does a loving and submissive wife have on a husband? Just think of how much power is given to you to be free to exercise the role that God has given you, without the burden of managing the other side of the relationship. What if you're both pursuing Christ in accordance with the gifts and abilities and roles that God has given you? How great it would be to have a partner who is, you know, seamlessly following along with you, and it's not like a bunch of bumper cars where you're trying to get through life ramming into each other all the time, but you're always driving together in at the same speed in the same lanes. Yeah, Tom. Excuse me? Being heirs together, yes. So we're all, you know, headed for the same reward, headed in the same direction. So it kind of brings us to the same question that I posed to, you know, for the lady side last time, is that what impact does this command to love your wives as Christ loved the church have on who you want to partner with? Young men here who are still looking, what effect does that have on who you pursue? What does that mean for you? You got four guys, you got to train them up and help them how to select a wife. You got two. Jess, what counsel are we to give these young men as we train them up as to who they are to pursue? What do we say to them? Right. Yeah. Mark's pointing out, you know, if you're not starting the relationship on the same basis, if you're using different values and decision-making guidance at the outset, you know, that's going to make for a tough relationship. I know I've got one close. Terry's got one getting close. You guys got the youngins. We got one here. You know, there. Do you pick somebody? You know, okay. First, okay. You got to get beyond, you know, cute and she laughs at my jokes. There, you know, that's a given. You got to start with that. Okay, But it's got to be way more than that after that. It's got to be way more than that after that. When, you know, she's looking at you, you need to be looking at her and saying, where is her heart? Who is she serving? Where is she going? Can I lead her? You know, it's, you know, we need to get out of the old, you know, stereotype of you know, women thinking that they're going to change the men, and men think that women are never going to change, you know, based on the start of the relationship. Things are always going to change. Hopefully, we're always going to be growing. And are you starting the relationship, you know, such that we're growing in the same direction? And as long as I am not neglecting my salvation, can I love this woman? It's a great question to ask. It's the question to ask as you're formulating those relationships, as far as I can see. So I think I like the idea of looking back to practical application. You know, I think that we need to kind of see. Let's take what Jacob did and said. Let's dial that back a little bit and perhaps figure out how to put that into practice in real life. There are simple things that we need to do all the time, just as simple as setting our heart on being a servant while we're on the way home from work. You know, just sitting there thinking in the evening, something needs to be done, and if I just sit here and keep my head down, Sue will do it, and I won't have to do it. Perhaps thinking differently about, well, I'll get up and take care of that, because that's what Jesus would do. That's what Christ would do. He would say, I'll take care of you and your need. That's what he did for us. That's the sacrifice that he made for us. And men, are we prepared to make that sacrifice that we're called to make? Let's talk about children and obeying parents. There seems to be a force to diminish parental authority in our culture. What's behind that? First of all, do you notice that? You know what I'm talking about. It just seems like there's, you know, it's almost as if parents are responsible for paying your bills until you start paying your own bills. And is that the status of parenting these days? Yeah.
I think children don't obey because their parents are not parenting correctly. They think the problem with children, if they could just do for themselves,
Yeah. Sue says it's starting with the parents not parenting properly, so why would we not think that, why would we think that the kids would obey? Nick?
Well, I think that our children are not being raised with the understanding of God's design for the family. You know, God.
Right.
Mm-hmm. God doesn't make mistakes. He designed our family exactly the way it's supposed to be, and God gave you to mommy and daddy, and we love you. And, you know, don't take it as negative. Don't take my advice or my teaching as negative. I love you. This is because I love you. And when they say, man, I wish my brother wasn't here, well, God designed our family, you know, and he designed it exactly the way it's supposed to be. So getting them to understand this is not about you.
Right.
I think that's just something that's really lacking in our culture, and I mean even in our home. I think we take it for granted to say, "Hey, God created Adam, God created Eve, and that's the husband, and that's the wife." And just getting back to the real basics and the real roots of our faith, and just expressing that even on a daily basis.
Yeah. Martha.
Every aisle, and I'm just like, oh my goodness. And then I have parents who come in and they'll say, well, we really like this school, we really want our child to go here, but it's up to them, they have to make the decision. And you didn't see that even 10 years ago, but it's empowering children to have their choices, and I see it with food, the way kids come, you know, like, well, I have to go on and walk.
Right, right. Marie, did you have a comment, or?
Thank you.
Yeah. Our culture is not friendly, and given to where we are now, this must have started a while ago, at least a generation ago, where I think as Martha said, people are saying that, well, the kids need to make their own decisions, even to the point where, doctors and schools and all aren't even obligated to let you know what's going on with your kids. It's like they have rights, and you need to be insulated from what's going on in your own family. And now that generation has grown up to become parents. So they grew up with the idea that I am my own person and I have my own rights and responsibilities. And now I'm raising kids using that foundation. My kids get to make their own decisions. And it's completely upended the idea of the family. Whereas, as we're seeing in relationships throughout Scripture, God gives us, he doesn't just give us the concrete rule, he gives us many examples by which to learn, and the relationships that we have are ways that he teaches us. God uses the family throughout Scripture to raise up families and to teach people. It's the building block of the covenant. It's one of the Ten Commandments that helps us to understand the fundamental nature of what God wants to reveal about himself to us. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that your Lord has given you. Fathers are responsible for establishing godly order in the home in partnership with the mother. The mother's going to be much more likely to be involved in the day-to-day discipline, but nonetheless, the father should be setting the tone for how the family is to be run and how the children are to act, especially towards their mother. It's interesting, though, that in Proverbs, the benefits of godly children seem to accrue to the father, but the mothers, in Proverbs 10:1, the mothers bear the grief of foolish children. This is how that shows in the economy who's really having the day-to-day impact on the kids. It's the mother that bears that. What is the goal of Christian parenting? John. Oh, that hand went right up. Right. Yeah. Right. It is a fundamental truth that is far more important than many things that we give credit for. If you think of the way that Paul talks about the idea of shepherding and nurturing, in terms of working with saints and working with churches, he wants to present them complete in Christ. And this is what a father should be looking for. I want to take my riffraff, and over the course of years in prayer and training and loving, I want to present them complete in Christ. I want to prepare them for adulthood. I want to release them into the world ready to obey God because they have honored the family, honored the covenant, and are ready now to live on their own under God's authority. They know what it's like to live under authority, so it's not going to be strange to them to go out into culture and live under God's authority because they've lived under godly rule their whole lives. But now you're on your own, and you need to live under godly rule. David. It's a good tidbit. You're yeah. Okay. That's good. Thank you. Ken.
It's also true, though, that without losing the authority and all those things, the children are also used by God to forgive as parents. Because every parent will understand that prayer is emphasized when the kids are in hell. God is using them to change us. It's not a one-way thing. Parents are being changed by their children.
Yes. We often politely refer to our children as our sanctifying elements, because as Ken pointed out, God changes us through our ministry to our children. We have to learn to be godly. We are sanctified by the work that we do. Hold on a second. Yeah, Joe. Yeah. Yes, there's tremendous hope in the scriptures for those of us who pursue parenting. Yeah.
As you say, Glenn Connect is where I learned the authority, God, my parents, and then me, and then I got married. And then you really brought out the authority of God in your life. And we figured out that our kids kind of were getting that because we'd say, you have no rights. We're your parents. And kids would go back and forth with me. You're not the boss of me. Because they knew that we were the bosses, But they would say to each other, and I said, well, your sister has to look out for you when I'm not around, so, you need to listen to me. It's just, authority is really in their minds. They're looking for someone to lead them. They're very foolish. And so, as Pete and I were trying to train, and it was really hard sometimes, the balance with the authority, and, you have to do it with love, but the kids are really searching for that. They want the boundary and the authority.
Yeah, and I think it's as we approach the children too, the idea of when Ephesians 6:1-3 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." The "in the Lord" part is not something to be glossed over or taken lightly. I think we need to instruct our children, as we parent our children, we need to make sure they understand that their obedience is not something that's going to come easily and naturally all the time. Their obedience is not going to be a quid pro quo, for gentle and loving parenting. They need the grace of God in order to be the children that they're called to be. It's not just following your parents' instructions. And because it pleases the Lord, it needs to be put into context of dependence on God and glorifying Him and not His pleasure. Dave probably knows this because we have the same issue. There's this one Christmas hymn that we're talking about. Kids need to be just like Jesus. I'm paraphrasing it, but it's like, I forget the, yeah, right. Yeah, you know, your children need to be just like Jesus. And we're like, wow, whose kids are that? I'm, you know, where is it? Where is that? Kathy? Sure, sure. Right. Yeah, that's a good distinction, and we don't want just an orderly home. We just don't want the rule of law. We want to see that our kids are being taught that obedience must be in the Lord, and that as we go through life, we're preaching the gospel to them constantly, such that the covenant would be honored and all those in our family would come to know the Lord, so that he would be drawing them to himself, and we would be presenting them to Christ, and he would name them among his family. We just don't want an orderly, peaceful home. There are a lot of there seems to be a lot of kids who would just be orderly kids, but nonetheless, that doesn't mean that their hearts are soft and loving. They may just be, you know, compliant, you know, people who follow rules, and then they go off into life and they don't know God. When we talk about fathers, the caricature in our culture is, you know, what I refer to as the sitcom dad, who is a likable, charming fellow whose sole job is to provide resources for the family. He brings in the money, and then really doesn't have any authority, doesn't have any love for the family. He's just kind of there. I've brought in the resources, and now it's y'all just kind of work out your familyhood and fear and trembling and all that kind of stuff. I don't know anything about any of this stuff. And that's kind of the world's way out. That's the way of discharging your responsibility. That's the sinful sinking back into, I want people to take care of me. I want to be served. I want to do what I want to do, and I'm not going to exercise headship and authority. So that's where that comes from. The world picks up on that because that's the world's way. But how do you exercise authority without creating stress? How do you exercise authority without being the dictatorial rule maker that is the stereotype? How have we done that in our family? Okay. Love, as in setting your heart on God's purposes for those children. Sue?
Well, that brings in, who are you seeking to marry? You need to marry a believer because you have the same goals of raising the children. So while you're at work, the wife is doing what you want to do with the kids. She's supporting the role that you would have until you come home, so you know that's being done.
Yeah. Okay, so it's unity among the parents as well. You need to not have different models. The mother and the father need to be working together as a team. Marie? Okay. Yeah, obviously the father would need to be walking with the Lord. That's you wouldn't expect to have a godly home apart from that. Barb.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Authority for the benefit of the child, that's probably a foreign concept for a lot of folks. Yeah. Yeah, servant leadership is for the benefit of who? Those that are being served, those that are being led. I think all this is good. All this is what's involved in not provoking your children. And to kind of pick up on what Mike was talking about, it seems like we need to start from a sense of with an attitude of grace, and not just accountability and rule following. We have been approached with grace by our God. We need to approach our children with grace, and then with love, we need to establish the discipline in the home, but it's also with a sense of confidence. And what I mean by that is it's kind of the hope. It's the hope of godly. It's the hope of a godly family. It's this confident expectation that we will have the home that God has designed if we follow Him. You know, it's not always being negative with your kids, saying, you know, y'all don't toe the line, y'all can go to hell. You don't want to create this negative tone. You know, and this is, you know, way of, you know, when I grew up, that was kind of the whole idea of Catholic guilt comes the fact that was the attitude. It wasn't, you could tell that there was love in your parents, but there wasn't necessarily this, you weren't given a whole lot of confidence. It was kind of like, I'm giving you the tools to work with, boy, now pick them up and work with them or you're going to hell. You know, that's kind of the attitude that you get. There wasn't a lot of confidence that I wasn't encouraged in following God. I was basically warned against not following God. Ken. Right.
Don't frustrate them.
Right.
So there's a charge to parents too.
Right. Yeah, do not provoke, do not frustrate your children. We should not be creating an expectation and an environment that they can't live in. Nothing more frustrating. You've probably had that example many times in your life when you're given a task or you're living in an environment that's just outside of your wheelhouse. It's outside of your capabilities. I can't do this. And you get frustrated. And what would a life be like as a child who had no hope of pleasing their parents? That would be a life of despair and frustration. Just about out of time, I want to touch on the bondservants and masters real quick. We don't have a whole lot of... since we had to fire the butler, I haven't had a whole lot of opportunity for bondservants and masters in the home. No, not you. But the counsel here, I think, is nonetheless important and applicable. It's the idea that, you know, we do work, you know, for others. We all have jobs. We all work. We all serve each other. We serve the church. Those who serve are called to serve with sincerity of heart, not divided loyalties. We want to work. The work, when it says work heartily, is literally from the soul. Work from your soul. This is what is referred to often as the creation mandate. We're created to be productive, not to lie around and play the harp and eat grapes. That's not what life is supposed to be. Life is supposed to be production and achieving and having satisfaction from having created and having worked. So, you know, why doesn't Paul just say, slavery is an abomination, get rid of the slaves? Why didn't he just say that? I think this is one of those things where I think you understand the radical nature of the gospel. Is I think that what Paul is doing here is elevating the gospel above all else. He's basically saying that it is not pleasing to God that you are a slave. Nonetheless, honor God in your slavehood. Your slavery is much less important than your redemption. And I think that would be a very politically incorrect thing to assert. But nonetheless, that is the gospel. Here is your lot in life. Here is whatever providence is before you. You know what is worse? Is it worse to be stricken with a terrible disease, the debilitating disease? We could be healed from that. God could heal us from that. God could heal us. God could abolish and do away with slavery. But nonetheless, it's honor the redemption that you have been given. Everything else, perhaps, that's noise. Yeah, Paula. I think the guidance is certainly appropriate. I think the relationship is different because the relationship is such that, and we didn't get to deal with the whole issue of Philemon and Onesimus, whereas you own, you know, your bondservant, and you own people. You know, masters aren't told release your slaves. Masters are told you give your slaves honor and value. I think that the guidance is certainly appropriate. The relationship seems to be dramatically different. Mike.
Yeah, we have a skewed view of the definition of slavery compared to the rest of the scripture, because the way slavery was done in our culture was to remove the humanity of the slave.
Yes. Yeah.
Created in God's image. Where a lot of the slavery in the scripture that we have does not dehumanize the slave.
Yeah, the slaves were often like employees who would go home, you know, kind of thing. But, you know, some of the commentators point out that up to 2/3 of the culture might have fallen under the definition of slavery in this because of the way the empire was formed and the way that people were taken away from homes and brought into captivity and you're sent off to work, and now you know 2/3 of the people might have been slaves. So what's more important, you know, and this is where we need to take a warning that the gospel has tremendous implications for culture and society, but the gospel is not about fixing society. And I think the fact that Paul doesn't say free the slaves is very noteworthy. Barb. Yeah. Oh yeah, no. It's not to be complete. I think to the extent and as Americans who have voting power, I think we need to exercise our power to fix injustice. We can't just say injustice is not relevant because we're just pursuing a gospel. And that's not the message I'm trying to convey. I'm saying is that the gospel is so flaming important that we need to not lose sight of that. Yet our lives still need to be living for honor and justice. To the extent that we can influence justice in the world, we need to do so. Ken. Yeah. Of Christ, yes. Right. Yeah. Okay, good. Someone else had a hand. We're going to close down. We got a hand. We got a hand. We got a hand. Got a hand. Got a hand. Anybody got a hand? No hands. All right. That's what I was looking for. That's right. Every time I hear that, I just kind of look back at them checking the boys and go, "You see that, boys?" Yes. Good thing. If you didn't hear what Mike just said, cultures, we could have all sorts of corruption, sin, and problems in culture. The gospel can cure all those things when rightly applied. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for our good discussion. We thank you that the word of God is profitable for us in so many ways, and we ask that you would apply it to our hearts, help us to take away from this all that you have intended for us to learn. We ask that you would help us to take it from here today and ponder it this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.